just going to read in Luke chapter 3. I'll read the first six verses, which are on the screens with us here, Dylan, as well. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Just as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places will become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. The year here is roughly around 29 BC, so we've jumped forward even a couple decades in time since last we've seen John. And we are immediately brought into this world of the Bible, in this world that is being ruled by kings, Caesar, tetrarchs, who are kind of mini-kings, governors. We're seeing the legal authorities, who we've already met through the census and things like this. We also see here the spiritual authorities, the high priesthood, the line of Annas and Caiaphas. And we see that John here, even though John is the son of a priest, John is disconnected even from all the seat of power in the empire. He's not associated with the rulers, and yet even now, coming as someone who's lived most of his life in the wilderness, in the desert, he's not even associated with the priesthood like his father was. In fact, he comes on the scene less as a priest standing between people and God, and more of a prophet to just simply deliver a message. And so the other gospel writers, whereas the other gospel writers focus on John's appearance. So when you think of John the Baptist, what do you guys think of? Some of you guys will think of a strange, smelly dude wearing like weird stuff, eating locusts and honey or whatever. But yuck, that's bugs, right? Like, the other gospel writers focus on a little bit more on his appearance. Luke kind of cuts through the chase and gets right to the message, John's message, and that's really where we're going to focus on today. Just a couple things before we begin, just so we remember. First, John's message was divinely inspired. His father prophesied of him. In fact, the angel told him that he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was born. So even in the womb, he jumped up when he met Jesus in his mother's womb. That John is a uniquely chosen, set-apart person for God, that he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and now it even says the Word of God came to him. So John's message is actually not just from God, from John, but it is from God himself. Secondly, his ministry was prophetically foretold. We read today in our call to worship a section from Isaiah chapter 40, which foretold all of these things that they were going to happen. So John didn't just coincidentally come upon the scene. It was planned for hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand that this individual, this strange individual, this kind of wilderness wanderer, would be crying out in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord. We also already saw that John's motive was preparatory, that John was going to go before the Lord, Jesus, the other child that was given. He's going to go before him to prepare people for him. So we've seen all that. There's one more thing I kind of just want to hit as we get into the main part of the message, is that John's method was unique. That John was going down to the Jordan River, and it says crowds were coming, great crowds are coming. In fact, Matthew and Mark talk like all Jerusalem, all Judea was coming down to the Jordan River, and he was holding a baptism service in the Jordan River. Now, we think of baptism, that word in English, we just took this word. Well, the word in Greek actually just meant he was dunking or immersing people in the water, and they were coming out. And that's what he's doing. And their scholars have tried to figure out, is John's baptism, was it connected to some of the ceremonial washings of the Jews or other things? And I won't get into all that discussion, but the most recent scholarship would say that John's baptism most likely is that he was actually doing something brand new. It was very different than some of the other ceremonial washings of the Jews. And all the ideas that we have of the type of baptism that would be kind of proselyte-type baptism that would identify you with a religious movement. That seems to have happened after. This was something possibly brand new that John was doing, where people would come out and he was reenacting, prophetically reenacting, the journey of Israel, calling people, the people of Israel, out into the desert where the children of Israel had wandered for many years, and calling them to the Jordan River that the people of Israel had to cross through. And by baptizing them, immersing them in the Jordan River, it was as if they were replaying the story of the faith in their own life. That they were identifying themselves personally with the people of God, the historic people of God, who waited upon God's salvation. Which makes sense, because that's what John's mission was to do. To get people, prepare themselves to meet with God. And so that's what we see. And whether this is a thing or not, his message is what is important. His message is what Luke is bringing out. His message is what was resounding and resonating with people. And his message was this: to prepare the people to receive salvation through repentance. To prepare the people to receive his message through repentance. In this passage, we're going to look at, 9 things. Try not to do that all that often, but we're going to look at 9 things that that he says about repentance, that we can learn about repentance. That repentance, the reason I want to kind of take it thoroughly is because repentance is a vitally important thing for us to understand. If, in fact, the difference of repentance is the difference between life and death. And so 9 things he says that we can find of repentance in this passage. First thing that John brings out about repentance is that repentance levels the playing field. Repentance levels the playing field. In verses 3 to 6, we already read this, but particularly the drawing from the quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked now shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of the God." Salvation of God. What we understand from the beginning of Luke, what we've already read, is that John, as he's preaching, is preaching metaphorically. We've already seen in Mary's song, we kind of come back to it every week because it's a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke, where Mary says that in visiting her, a poor young peasant girl, that God was tearing down the high and the haughty and the proud from the high places, and that he was raising up the lowly, and that he was filling the hungry. And now John comes, and John finds his identity as a prophet in Isaiah, which says, all the high places are going to what? Come down and be made low. All the lowly are going to be what? Lifted up again. And so at number one, repentance is a level playing field. Repentance is for everyone what he's preaching. Repentance is to level the ground of all of us that we all need, whether we are well off, prosperous, successful in the world's eyes, a person of power, or a person who's marginalized, depressed, and lowly in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And you see in the various different accounts of John the Baptist preaching, you see various different types of people coming out to participate in his baptism. And it does not matter. As Paul says, the Apostle Paul was a guy who had a lot going for himself. And he says, everything I had, all my heritage, all my spiritual training, all my association with the tribes of Israel that I was a part of, everything I thought was gain in God's eyes, everything I thought could be part of my gain, I now count loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the first thing about repentance is that it levels everyone. The rich man has to become poor. The person of high esteem has to become like a child. No one is exempt. Secondly, repentance, I got this from Kyle Eidelman, a book, but repentance separates the fans from the followers. He uses the Facebook terminology. He says, therefore, to the crowds that are come out to be baptized by him. Now, this is a great seeker-sensitive message right here. He says to the crowds who are coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's an amazing message as Luke prefaces it by saying, there's great crowds of people coming out to him. And what's John's message? Why did you come out here? What did you come out here to see? What did you come out to do? How dare you come out here? It's an amazing message. All these crowds come out. And John, as an understanding, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being God's messenger, God's prophet, understands that when there's religious things going on, there are times there will be crowds that are gathered. That some people will come for a spectacle. Some people will come to be part of a movement. Right? And that some people will just come because they're curious as to what's going on. And that's a good thing to a point that people may be seeking, but John calls them out in very direct language. That there's a danger inherent in every movement of God. While some would come with sincere and humble repentance, there would simultaneously be some who come for lesser reasons. I can imagine that this message, their culture was a religious culture. It was a culture of religion. I didn't live long. I only lived for about a year in Texas. I lived for 3 years in Manitoba, which was referred to me as the Bible Belt of Canada. I'm kind of like a Yankee, and I'm not from a Bible Belt type of place. I'm from the States, for those who are visitors, hi. But I did live in Texas for a year, where it was more of a cultural thing to be religious. My dad, for example, is not a religious dude at all. Never had been. And my dad went down to Texas, and it took him about 8 months, and he realized, I better join a church. This is a guy who never, ever, I was like, what? And God's working on his heart now, but he was never. And so, but he realized that when he was trying to do his business, in Texas, up here we ask, well, what do? In Texas, they ask, what church do you go to? And if he's like, well, I don't go anywhere, they're like, oh, I'm not doing business with Satan. You know, like, no way. So my dad, should I tell the story? My dad chose a church because he needed to. And so he met this priest at a coffee shop. And the guy said, you'll love my church. And my dad's like, yeah, not really. Not. And the guy goes, well, I only preach for 10 minutes. And my dad goes, really? I'll be there. And that was the church my dad went to. And so he could say, sorry, for visitors, we're not that church. Sorry. But but in places that are culturally religious, oh, it's hard. And there's an inherent danger that you're just part of the movement, part of the culture, part of the crowd, that you grow up, that you just attend church like everyone else, or you do it just because everybody else goes. And in Israel, which was a very religious culture, John is standing there at the Jordan River calling people out. That just simply being part of a movement, just simply being part of a community of faith is not going to cut it. And that repentance isn't being somebody who like, oh, I fan that on Facebook. That's where Kyle Eidemann gets it. Repentance is to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, meaning as your God and as your master. Not just wearing a t-shirt or putting a little thing on your car. And so John is actually calling out false religion. Also, he's calling out, thirdly, repentance is not a birthright. We're not saved on the basis of being part of a crowd. And we're not saved on the basis of being part of a family or your heritage. He actually calls them out very directly. He says, don't you begin to say to yourself, verse 8, don't you say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father because God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. I'm not going to harp on this much, but we've talked about this. I talk about this all the time with our youth. Being in a church doesn't save you. Being brought up and raised in a Christian home does not save you. It has nothing to do with your heritage. Now, you can be thankful for your heritage. I really hope my kids are thankful for the heritage of faith that I'll pass on to them because I never received a heritage of faith from my parents. So I'm hoping to pass that on to my kids. But my kids are not saved by my faith. And these guys, these Jewish people particularly, these children of Israel were just, sometimes they just said, we've got the spiritual thing covered because we are circumcised and because we're children of Israel. I grew up in Wisconsin as an Irish Catholic. And so many of my friends had that same mindset. I've got the religious, spiritual thing covered because I was sprinkled on as an infant. And so many had that same mindset of, I just don't even need to worry about faith anymore. I don't need to think about religion or a relationship with God. It just wasn't on the radar because it was already covered. And what John is saying to these very religious people who are part of a very religious heritage is that repentance is not, it's not just a club you join. It's a state of the heart. And you have to understand that repentance is something different. Fourthly, and getting more into defining things, repentance is an inward turning of the heart that will produce outward fruit. John speaks very directly. He says, early, a little bit up above, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For even now the axe of God's judgment is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance is, there's a requirement of repentance to truly bear fruit. Defined literally, repentance is the turning of the mind. Metanoia in the Greek means to change or to turn one's mind. And it's the turning of the mind. And so by definition, repentance is an inward change. Yet some in our day and age sever or disconnect the inward change from the outward fruit that is to accompany it. And so one could come to Christ through an inward turning. I've changed my mind about Jesus, but it would have no relationship to the lifestyle that the person would subsequently lead. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but there's absolutely no fruit, and there's no transformation. And we'd be very careful that to understand that the fruit and the production of fruit is integral to what repentance actually is. For if there is a change of heart, if there's a turning of the heart from the life that I lived, if there's a turning of the heart from sin to a turning of the heart to a desire for Jesus, that by its very definition will then inspire good works. People get very kind of upset about this because they feel like if we talk like that, then it might render the gospel of grace into a gospel of works. But I'll make three comments that you see here in the text. Number one, John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had no problem in commanding people to produce fruit. In fact, we say it here in the ESV, it says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. More literally, and in some other translations, it says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Or even the Greek is, do fruit in keeping with repentance. John had no problem in talking to the converts and saying, look, change. Number two, John retains there is a distinction between the production of fruit and the repentance, but he ties them together by declaring that the fruit we produce demonstrates the worthiness of our repentance. He says, bear fruit or produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. Another translation, and maybe more literal, is bear fruit worthy of your repentance. Right? That your repentance actually meant something. It wasn't just worldly, it wasn't just sorrow over my sin, like, oh, I'm sorry. But your repentance actually meant something. Thirdly, by using the metaphor of fruit, we find that the two concepts are organically related in the life of the Spirit. Everyone in whom the life of Christ abides will bear fruit. As Christians, we're hypocrites. We all are. We all are. You've met us. We understand the gospel tells us there's no one righteous, no one, not one. And we will let you down, and we will hurt you at times. But I really pray we wouldn't be noted for our hypocrisy. Like, that's not hypocrisy. I think that's a genuine understanding of what sin does and how and how much it has affected us. But I pray that we would be the type of Christians that people would meet and they would say, wow, there's a genuineness to you. And your life, although it's not perfect, is matching what you say you believe. But there's a sincere turning of our heart that it we do still sin, yes, but our sin grieves us into confession, into coming once again to Jesus Christ our Savior, and turning back to Him daily for grace. What does Jesus ask us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. And I take that as one, it's one sentence, right? Give us our day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Man, it's good when we take that handout as fast as we can. Because daily we come to God for our sustenance, and daily we come to God for His grace. And yet the repentance will produce genuine fruit in your life. Because if you're a fruit tree, if you're an orange tree, you're not going to produce apples. Right? And if you're an apple tree, it's not like, oh, I'm going to go get an orange. Here's an apple tree. Oh, I really hope it's good. No, it's not there. So repentance will produce fruit. I want you to notice, too, the baptism itself is not a fruit of repentance. The baptism itself that John's calling to, that itself is not the fruit. He's asking them to do other things as their fruit. Baptism is a sign. Baptism is a sign that they're willing to repent. Baptism is the symbol of the life marked by repentance. Some people think that my repentance, well, did you ever repent? Yeah, because I got baptized. Baptism itself is not the fruit. Baptism is just the sign that I'm one of those people who am identifying myself with this repentance. My fruit is something else. And we'll get to what he talks about, so some of that other stuff. So there's an understanding, there's a relationship between repentance, fruit, and baptism that's consistent throughout the New Testament. As far as I can generalize, just making generalizations of the New Testament, the early church baptizes converts upon recognition of the Holy Spirit's work in the individual's life. Sometimes this was dramatic, like, I believed, and boom! Wow, you started. That was neat. And then they're like, that, wow. Then they said, can anyone stop us from baptizing these people? It's obvious and evident the Holy Spirit is doing something here. Sometimes it was a filling, a boldness where they would proclaim the Word of God. And sometimes it simply was the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is being transformed and characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Like, wow. And so here's the deal. We baptize on the basis of the evidence in your life that you are truly a child of God, that your profession and your confession is not empty, that your repentance was not just joining a movement, but that God is truly transforming you. And so what I'm going to do right now is actually take a break here, and in the middle of our sermon, I'm going to actually ask Jacqueline Cullen and Robin Lul are going to come, and this is what I asked them to do, is to share their stories with us, and not just like, not just like this is how I came to know Jesus, but also, how do I know that I truly am a child of God? Like, what is God doing in my life? What is the evidence and fruit of my repentance? So, I'll have Jacqueline come up first, and you can use this thing is on, I think. Cool.
Hi, everybody. My name is Jacqueline, and I want to share with you guys how God has changed my life. And so, before I became a Christian, I would have classified my faith as agnostic. I grew up in the church, and so I was taught about the existence of God and of Jesus. But these teachings seemed to conflict with the things I was taught in school. And so, this really invoked in me a desire to know what the truth was. And so, knowing the truth has always been important to me, because it really defines how I live my life and what my ultimate purpose is. And so this desire remained in me throughout high school. And in my last year of high school, my mom actually came to me and she asked me if I wanted to go to church for Easter Sunday. And normally I said yes, but on this day I'm just like, you know what, Mom, I don't think I want to go. Like, you know, and inwardly I just kind of thought, like, you know, I don't believe in this stuff. Like, why would I waste my morning, right? So my mom was just like, yeah, it's up to you if you want to go or not. So I ended up going to church that morning. And I'm not really sure why. But anyway, so like, we got to church and we sat down. And I just remember that I tried praying to God, thinking, like, you know, what can I lose? And so I said, you know, God, like, if you're actually up there, if you're actually real, just, like, give me a reason to believe in you, because I can't find one for myself. And so God actually answered my prayer, like, no more than 2 weeks later. So, yeah, so about after Easter, I started dating this guy who I'd been friends with for several years. And although I'd known him for a while, I had never talked to him about, like, beliefs or faith or anything. But one of the first things he asked me was, do I know Jesus? And I was like, oh, yeah, I grew up in the church. I know who he is, like, you know. But he's like, no, like, is he important to you? Do you know him? And I said, well, no, I don't. But if I can, then I think I'd like to. And so it was through this guy that that I really started to understand that God is real, and that, and not just like a character from a book. And so I began to see how he was working in people's lives, and then I started to see how he's working in mine. And so I came to Carleton, and I got involved with Power to Change, and I went on their annual fall retreat. And it was at this retreat that I really saw how much love other students had for God and for Jesus. And I realized that I was missing this love in my own faith, and that I wanted it. And so I turned to God again, and I said, you know, God, like, I realize that I don't love and trust you as much as I should. So, you know, I pray that you would just, you know, make this a part of my faith. And so God, of course, answered this prayer again, but really in a way that I didn't expect. And so at this time, I was still dating this guy from back home. But the problem was that we were actually hiding our relationship from his parents, because they didn't want him dating someone who they felt didn't share the same beliefs as him. And so we were talking one day, and he came to me, and he said, you know, like, I really want to tell my parents about you and how God has changed your life. And I'm like, yeah, I really want them to know as well. And so he still lived at home, so we were just talking online. So I said goodnight to him that night, and then for the next 3 days, I didn't hear back from him. And so during the 3 days that I was waiting for his response, I grew really anxious, and I started praying things like, you know, God, like, please let this happen, please let this work. Like, I know you have the power to do this, so, you know, just let this happen. And I prayed this for probably about 3 days straight. But it was finally at the last day, on the third day before I went to bed, where I stood back and I looked at myself, and I'm like, you know, God, it's not you who has to prove yourself to me. It's me who has to trust in you. So, and then I prayed, like, you know, I'm really scared to pray this, but if you have a purpose for me, if you have another plan for me that is separate from this guy, then I pray that you would just carry it out despite my own desires. And so I went to bed that night. I got up the next morning, I checked my messages, and I got a message from this guy, and we had broken up. And although this was a really sad day for me, it was the day that I really knew the truth, that I found the truth. And that was that there is a God in heaven, and he does love me, and he does have a plan for me. And it is his desire for me to fill out this plan that he has. And so this really gave me a sense of purpose that I had been searching for. And so after I received this purpose, I really started to see transformations in my life. Like, I could disappoint myself in school, but I know that my purpose is beyond marks. I could get hurt and broken by my relationships, but I know that there's a God in heaven who loves me even more. And I know that this truth and this purpose are given to me by God, and that that nothing can take it away from me. So this is how God changed my life, and I hope you enjoyed my story. Thank you.
Hi everyone, my name is Robin Luo, and I'm here to share what Jesus Christ has done in my life. So I grew up with my parents as new believers. I saw them getting baptized, and I witnessed their life. They dragged me to church every day, and basically when church started, I wasn't very old during that time. I was like around 8, so I just perceived it as a social group, basically. I just have some friends who are with who are in my parents' small groups there, so I usually just hang out with them the entire, every Sunday, and don't really learn anything. So my perspective when I was 8 isn't very complicated, but it wasn't very bright either. It was basically, all I really wanted was glory, wealth, and pleasure, and stuff that I could grasp with instantly. That's not really like lifelong. So basically, that's all the perspective I had during that time, until when I was grade 7. That's when I was old enough to be part of a youth fellowship, and that's when it started getting serious. So people actually started telling me about Jesus Christ, and my friends who are somehow younger than me weren't there with me, so I became a bit more focused into learning everything. So they gave me some content about what Jesus did and other stories and all stuff. So since there isn't much to do, I said to myself that, well, there isn't much to do, so why don't I just learn everything right now, so when my friends got older, we could just play after this. So I just got myself a Bible, started at Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and I started then there. I just basically read as fast as I could, as long as I could, and as far as I could. I got past Genesis, I got past Leviticus, Numbers, Kings, so basically, and even Job 2. I finished like half of the Old Testament. So I didn't really read the New Testament that back then. So I was like, oh, look at what this guy did. He hit a rock and water came out. I was like, oh, I wonder if that works right now. So basically, I actually thought that the laws in Leviticus and all those Old Testament were so bad today. So like, I didn't know that those laws were meant to, that were made by God to show humans incapability, like that we aren't capable of following them. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. But I didn't know that then. So I just tried to do everything I could. So some aren't really logical because there are laws requiring you to burn like animals and kill them. So I can't really do that in the 21st century. So I did as much as I could, and I tried to make sure I was clean. But just like any other people that I tried did that, it's really, really hard, and it's basically impossible. I end up like, I tried to become a Pharisee, like a legalist, but it didn't really work because those laws were impossible. They weren't made to be done. So as I started doing them, my faith started to crush. It started to fall apart, mainly because I didn't really rely on anyone else. I tried to rely on myself. I didn't accept anyone to help me. I didn't accept Jesus Christ. I thought that I could, with my body, it's possible to do everything, which isn't. So basically, my faith then was like seeds in scattering rocks. I basically just tried to do everything at the start. But then as things started getting serious and that actually meant something, and when hardness actually struck, I basically fell away. So during that time, I basically became very angry because, like, if God signed those rules, why can't I do them? So then why did God sign them in the first place? So basically, I was like, I gave myself a feeling that, like, God isn't that real. Because why would you sign this illogical stuff? And, like, I met, like, tons of challenges, which led to doubt. So basically, there was a period right after that, which I didn't really believe in God. I thought to myself that, if God was real, why doesn't he just appear to me right next to me right now? And I basically become more of a skeptic. And I try to basically just be normal with other people that I see, just like sin and those. But God never left me when I saw him. So basically, I was a downward spiral death. I was broken and in ruins. But God meant to broke me for a reason. It isn't because the faith that I had during that time was superficial. It wasn't real. That's why I was meant to be broken, so that God may establish something that's lifelong, that's everlasting in my heart. So as I my faith started to rebuild, I moved to Ottawa, and basically my connections with the church I went to in Toronto, which was where it was basically cut off. So I had no connection with all the people that I used to talk with, those people that actually knew about me. So I was basically by myself, and I found some materials, and through many resources and many help from everyone in this church, I started to rebuild and see what the truth is. So basically, I tried to find the truth for myself and found others. So time came, and there was a missionary trip to Brooklyn. And basically, what Brooklyn was is a bunch of youth and adults. They go to Brooklyn, New York. And you teach other kids about the Bible and about God and Jesus Christ. So that's where I actually kind of met the Holy Spirit's power in his life. And that's where a part where God actually showed that he's real, that there is a God, and that he is with me, and that he's powerful. So Brooklyn was actually really tiring. If you go there, it's basically you teach, and then you just go. And then by the time you finish teaching, you're really exhausted because the kids just run around and make you angry. That's basically what happens. You never really get anything done. So every time you go and finish your work, finish your day, you're really exhausted, so you just sleep. So basically, this is for a week. And as time passes by, everyone started getting tired, and some people started getting sick. And I started to ask God for help, and I seeked him. And we did morning devotions, which is such a help to me, because I actually have a assigned time to learn about him and see him. And that's when the Holy Spirit started to enter my heart. And I saw the Holy Spirit for the first time. And then that's when my sanctification started. So right now, my life isn't perfect, obviously. It isn't good. But I am so in need of Jesus Christ. It's not just justification and you're done. It's lifelong, and basically sanctification lasts as long as your life is. It lasts a lifetime. But right now, as I learned that I can't really rely on myself, I have to rely on God. So he has to be a guide. He has to be a master. I have to be a servant. So where he goes, I have to follow. Where else if I go by myself, I'll just get lost again. So I'd like to share from a song that actually helped me. I'll share a few lyrics. So basically the song is called Completely Done. So, what reason have I to doubt? Why would I dwell in fear? When all I had known is grace, my future in Christ is clear. The old is gone, the new is come. What you complete is completely done. So that's basically a large part. Thanks.
This is going to be cool. I'm excited. Great. Awesome. And continue kind of going through the text a little bit. Robin mentioned it. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Following Christ and salvation is not a one-day event. It's an ongoing thing. And John the Baptist actually, he does. He calls the people out as he continues on in the text. It says the crowds asked him, go on and read in the next couple of verses. The crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with the one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. What John's bringing out here, he's bringing out a fifth thing about repentance, is that it's lifelong. It actually would change the way you approach your life, your money, your job. That to make Jesus as our Lord and Savior means that our priorities change, and the way that we give changes, the way that we conduct ourselves in various situations and scenarios change. Luke emphasizes that the fruit of repentance will then take on different form in different people. Not everybody's fruit or repentance is going to look the same, but that repentance is an ongoing way of life. We also see here that repentance, on the next slide, is the repentance that transforms society. You know, Luke's vision in writing his gospel, what he saw in the birth of Jesus was that the societal systems were going to turn upside down. And we live in a day and age, and particularly a lot of you university students, we live in a day and age where the young people are really interested in social justice, social activism, in fighting I guess that's always been kind of a thing of the youth, fighting the injustices of the world. And what Luke is showing us here is that there can be change, but change doesn't come through protests or, you know, Twitter vision, whatever it's called. I forget what it's called. Activist, but a tweetivist. What is it called? Whatever. But it's a radical idea today that in order to confront the widespread problems confronting our society, for example, unequal distribution of wealth, human trafficking, violent acts of terror, the breakdown of family, what John is putting here is the only true transformative solution is not legislation or activism, but repentance-fueled revival. That if individuals truly made Jesus Christ the Lord of our life, and that swept the nation, we would actually see societal change. It's a crazy idea in this day and age where it's almost, the idea of activism, the idea of repentance are put in such different rooms and boxes from each other. But John is actually, what Luke is doing here is he's showing that this is actually what is going to turn the world upside down is when individuals return to their God in repentance. And finally, or most importantly, the next point is that repentance lays the groundwork for personal faith in Christ. In verses 15 and following, it says, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And John the Baptist, his whole life and his whole ministry was to point people not to himself and his message, but to prepare people for Jesus Christ. That repentance is, as it's often been said, one side of the coin where faith is the other. And so John's was a baptism of repentance, yet this is where we have a departure for us today. John's baptism was only one half of the equation, repentance. Our baptism today that we'll do with Robin and with Jacqueline is a baptism into faith in Christ. Or baptism illustrating their faith in Christ. That in our baptism we identify with Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but who also becomes our sacrificial lamb, dying on the cross to pay for, to atone for our sins. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and he was raised again with power on the third day. So our baptism, that's why we do it in this set way. That's why when we baptize as Christians, we're not necessarily re-signifying us crossing the Jordan River like John was, the baptism of repentance. Our significance and why we're doing it today, we're doing immersion style, is that, for example, Jacqueline and Robin, you'll be standing up in front of us and then you will die with Christ. It will signify your death with Christ, that your life now is no longer lived for yourself. And as Jesus died, you died. And that as you go under the water, you die with Christ. And then as we raise up again, it signifies that you are raised again to new life in Christ, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So our baptism is not a baptism just of repentance. It's a baptism of repentance and faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Baptism prepares us then for the Spirit and prepares us for judgment. In verse later on, he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John pictured the coming of Jesus as bringing in what the prophets of the Old Testament referred to as the day of the Lord. They thought that Jesus was going to come, Messiah was going to come, and it was going to be a day of judgment, of division, where the wicked would be judged and where the righteous would receive the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he saw this day of the Lord as occurring simultaneously when Messiah came. What he didn't know was that Jesus was going to come twice. That Jesus was going to come in his first coming, offering salvation, and as he left, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who followed him. But he is going to come again, and he's going to come again in judgment. They didn't understand that he would come at the end of the age as well. And so to repent now is to prepare ourselves for both. In repenting, we receive the Holy Spirit of life. And in repenting, we receive reprieve from the judgment that is to come. And finally, repentance, the final thing that's in this passage of repentance, and this would be the thing that many here might need to hear, is repentance is opposed by the hardness of heart. In verses 18 to 20, this section closes with the response, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to him all, that he locked up John in prison." So as John is preaching this good news of repentance, as John is preparing people to receive the salvation of the Lord, we already see at the end of this passage, we see opposition by those who are of hard heart. Because it's a tough message. It's a tough message to proclaim. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there's no one righteous, no, not one. And then as John actually did, pointing out their sin to them. And to the point where Herod had John locked up in prison and eventually murdered him. The unrepentant are hardened to the gospel because their deeds are evil and they do not wish them exposed. And today, I'm thankful today because we've already heard the testimony of two among us who, instead of fighting back when the message of repentance came to them, they gladly accepted it and said yes. And as Robin said, yes, thank you, Jesus. I know I cannot live by your perfect standard. And if I were to try to, I would fail and be condemned. And as Robin was seeking in your life, and you heard the message of repentance and faith in Christ, and Jacqueline as well, got Robin and Jacqueline confused, you respond to God in faith. But there are many, many others of our friends and our family who respond to God, and when you hear the preaching of the gospel, and when you hear particulars in the gospel of who and how we are to marry, and who and how we are to arrange our family, and who and how we are to arrange our careers. Some of those guys who John the Baptist called out and said, you know, you tax collectors, don't take more. How dare you talk to me about my money? You soldiers, don't approach. How dare you talk to me about my business? And as the gospel comes in clarity to your life and you reject it, because your heart has been hard, I would pray to you today that today is not just a day to celebrate a baptism. Today could be a day of salvation for you. Today could be a day where you respond to God in repentance and faith. That you recognize, yes, I myself, I'm a sinner. And if God were to judge me, if Jesus were to come back, you know, this week is supposed to be the Mayan calendar thing. There are people who are freaked out this week. I don't think it's going to be this week. But what if Jesus came back? What if he freaked us all out and came back on the 20th instead of the 21st? Are you ready for Jesus to come in judgment? We all will give an account. I was called last Saturday. And basically, me and one of the board members went over to a family's house, and we got there about 15 minutes after the person had passed away. That was a new one for me as a pastor. When we left our house, we didn't know this person was dying. When we arrived, they had passed. The children are not Christians, as far as they even expressed. They're not Christians. The mother was. And so this week I did a funeral. We talked about how do you prepare yourself for that day. Because that day is coming for every single one of us, whether Jesus comes back or whether we get hit by a bus as we leave. Are you prepared? Have you repented? Have you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? We are going to celebrate this morning because we have two brothers and sisters who have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to call up Ben Inkle and the worship team. Ben is going to lead us in a prayer, in a corporate prayer of repentance. Because yes, repentance happens individually, and it is a matter of the heart, but I'm going to pray, and then he's going to lead us through a corporate prayer where we will together pray. And we are going to be, if you guys can meet us over here, Robin and Jacqueline, we're going to go out this door over here. But let me pray right now before even Ben comes up. Lord, I would pray that you would give us soft hearts before you. I thank you for the new life that you offer in your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for Jacqueline and Robin. I thank you for their story, how you changed their life. I thank you for the preaching of your word that even though John preached thousands of years ago, Lord, his word, I pray, would still be convicting and challenging to us, God, that we need to be prepared to receive you as our Savior. We need to be prepared for the day of fire and judgment. That God, if we have come to know you as our Lord and Savior, you have put your Spirit in our life to change us and to bear fruits of repentance. And God, I would pray that we would be a church that proclaims your name, proclaims the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and a church that leads people into greater repentance. So Lord, thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.